Amen. John, excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter 17. The subject was David and Goliath. And I threw out a few things to think about in terms of David's age, and I know that's not the biggest deal about this at all, but I think it's pretty obvious. In fact, I'm personally convinced that David was not a grade school boy. I'm personally convinced that David was a young man, late teens, maybe 20, right around there, a young, strapping man. Now, he didn't have a lot of battle experience. He was inexperienced on the battlefield, but he was already described as one of Saul's servants as a man of war, very capable. He already has done some pretty amazing things, killing a lion, for example, killing a bear, and got the attention of many. He certainly has an exceptional character. All that has been said of David, okay? You guys might remember that David was told by his father, Jesse, I'd like you to go to the battlefront. I'd like you to see how your brothers are doing. Deliver them some food. You know, give some gifts to the captain and bring me a report. I'm dying to know how my sons are doing on the front lines. And David does that. But while he's there, he hears this gigantic mouth, right? His name's Goliath. He's a champion. You got to picture a scarred up, you know, war veteran. He's been on the battlefield a lot, and he's challenging Israel to basically send out their champion, their best, their most experienced, to battle with him, and the outcome, one would slave after the other, essentially. And there wasn't one soldier in the entire camp of Israel that would take him up on it. Until young David shows up. He hears this giant speaking curses to the people of God, and that's what I'm personally convinced caused David to say, I'll kill him, because he just cursed you, Lord, and your people. And your word says you'll curse those who curse you. You'll bless those that bless you. So use me to do it. I'm down. And it's an extreme heart filled with faith is what we're reading about here. And there's some things here I'd love to point out tonight. But we're going to pick up in verse 40, if you don't mind. It goes like this. He took a staff in his hand and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in the script. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I mentioned last week, you know, there's scriptures that suggest that there are 4 brothers of Goliath. That's how most people settle on the wording, at least. So there are those that suggest, hey, if I kill this guy, then maybe his 4 brothers are going to come out of the cracks and nooks, and I need to be prepared to take them out too. Regardless, I don't believe he took 5 smooth stones because he was worried about error. I have a theory and a belief that David has been slinging this thing since he was a little kid. A lot of long, boring hours watching sheep, you know. A lot of long, boring hours alone as a young man with all that pent-up zeal. And you know, if you've raised boys, goodness gracious, they are wiggly little characters. And I think David has been throwing rocks at trees and apples and lions and bears for a long time. That's one thing to consider. So he picks him out 5 smooth stones. That's so they can cut through the air without any hassle. Closest thing to like a cannonball or a musket ball that would be available to him in his day and age. Verse 41, and the Philistine came out and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of fair countenance. Not at all what he expected. Someone's like, hey, just so you know, you're going to challenge your Goliath. It's been 40 days. He goes out there and runs his mouth and cusses and swears and goes back and sits in a hammock. And nothing is happening for 40 days. And finally, someone says, Goliath, you get... Look down there, coming down in the valley. You got a challenger. So, you know, he wipes the sleepy seeds off and wipes the drool off his chin. Blah, gets himself wound up, heads down in the valley, and he's confronted with not what he expects, not a similarly large man with scars and a fierce countenance. He actually sees a handsome young man with a shepherd's crook. And he is instantly, and I kind of think it's funny personally, he is instantly insulted. And he's looking around like, what? You are the best Israel has to offer. And I kind of find it funny what he says next. Let's read about it together. He says in verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with a stick, essentially? Are we going to fight or are we playing fetch here, kid? He's extremely insulted because he is armed to the teeth. And what's awesome about this, guys, Goliath clearly sees that he is at a serious advantage over David and his stick. He sees that, which, man, that's so good that he sees that. In fact, if he sees it, so does everybody else. Everybody is watching this little lineup here, and they realize, man, this kid does not have a prayer. Little did they know. It's through prayer and a relationship with the Almighty. David had a guarantee, actually, to walk away from this as the victor. So Big Giant is very insulted. Am I a dog? Did you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. No doubt Dagon was invoked. Dagon would be the chief deity of the Philistines. And Dagon's name was used and invoked to bring curses and spew all over David. I'm sure for most that would be a very intimidating exchange. But verse 44 goes on to say this, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I'll give thy flesh unto the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. You are highly armed, and I acknowledge that. But, and I want to say this in the literal translation, I come to thee in the name, that's after the character, of the one and only Yahweh of hosts, of armies, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Now listen to that, guys. I want you to hear the faith in that. Yeah, you are well-equipped, and I am ill-equipped. But I'll tell you what I do have that you can't see. I come to you in the name of the one and only Yahweh. Man, what a beautiful name, church. And what confidence David had in that name. And maybe you and I can relate to that. Maybe we can look at the world around us and the weaponry and the militaries and the terrorists of our day. And there can be, if we just look at what they have available, there can be a dread and a panic. I hope this isn't the case. But boy, if you're watching the news and you're looking at the poor leadership in Washington, you know, many have wondered and many are concluding, are we going to go to war with Russia? Is there going to be a war between the United States and Russia? I mean, anybody with any sense is saying, I hope not. I hope we're doing everything we can to avoid that. And there is only one other nuclear arsenal on the earth comparable to ours, and it's Russia. It will be disastrous. There will be so many lives lost if there is an exchange between the United States and Russia. The end. And there's Bible thinkers like, maybe that's it. Maybe that's what minimizes America and takes us out of the scene. There's no mention of America in the last day's scene. You do know that. We're optimistic to want to say, the rapture. I just don't know if the population of America is so Christian rich that the rapture would be that big of a bite, truthfully. I'm hopeful. I mean, of course, as a pastor, I want to believe that. It's interesting times, guys, but here, like David, we need to remember, yeah, you come to us with your nuclear warheads and your missiles and your regimes and your hate, but we come to you in the name of the one and only Yahweh. It's pretty significant. You guys know your God flung stars out into space with the word of his will. You know that? That's pretty intense. You'd agree? You ever had a star in your hand? You ever been close enough to hurl it? Oh, that's ridiculous. But let's not forget who our God is. And this is the cool thing about David. From David's perspective, God was more real to David than Goliath was. You know the problem with everybody else on the battlefield, all the other soldiers in Israel? Their problem is Goliath was more real to them than their God was. That's what crippled them. And I would ask us to just compare that to the world that you and I are in. God. God is the ultimate reality. God is the one we face. God is the one where his word says he is a very present help in a time of need. And David really did believe that. I mean, really believe that. Verse 46, this day, and this is where I love to draw your attention, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses, plural, of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. You hear that? Goliath boasted that he would feed David to the birds and the beasts, and David boasted to Goliath, I'm going to feed your entire army to the birds and the beasts. But just so you know, and I'm not confused, the Lord's going to do this. This is the Lord's work. You know, we want to always encourage people to whatever degree they're being used by the Lord. And you know, Jesus said something, hey, if you give a cup of cold water to a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, you got a righteous man's reward. And we teach, and I think rightfully so, a minimal act of service with a proper motive, love for God and love for his people, is a rewardable service. And I wouldn't take away from that. But we also have to acknowledge in the scriptures and reality, there are those that have given cups of cold water, and then there are people that have slayed giants, okay? There are people that God has used in a great capacity, great capacity. There are people that God uses to minister to few, to tens and fifties. There are people that God uses to minister on an international level. And what is it, guys? What is it? I do think there are components in David's life that makes him usable on a great level. And first of all, I would just suggest to you, David was not about his own fame at all, even a little bit. It's the name of the Lord that I'm here for. It's the name of the Lord that at the end of this, I want everybody to acknowledge. I love that personally. Without humility, it is impossible to be used greatly by God. Because the scriptures say it like this, God, not your pastor, not your husband, not your wife, not your friend. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the best and most attractive way for God to take our life and do something great with us. Without humility, that would become an impossibility, actually. But I love this. The Lord, he wasn't confused about the Lord's ability. He wasn't confused that the Lord was going to do this thing. The Lord will deliver thee into my hand. If we went down, just I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but for my point's sake, and at the end of verse 47, he says, the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. Can't wait to talk more about that. But there it is again. It's the Lord's battle. Now listen, what's funny to me, what's really funny to me, is many people in the church use this same terminology. It's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's fight. God's going to do his work. But they say that as justification for their own personal inactivity. I don't get down with that at all. It's the Lord's work. So that means to them, we can just hit the snooze button. And at some point, God's just going to rush down from heaven and just make all the problems go away without any involvement of us. That is not a biblical concept. And David understood, this is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's work. I will give him every ounce of glory. But guess what? He wants to use me to do it. I'm going to take the head off the giant. I am going to involve myself with faith and boldness and humility and glory to God. Do we understand the difference, brothers and sisters? Don't get caught in that trap. It's the Lord's battle, so do it, God. It is the Lord's battle, and clearly David could not have done any of this apart from God, but he wants to use you. He wants to use David's. He wants to use Diane's and Deborah's, whatever the case may be, okay? It's important, church, that we understand that we have been saved for good works, that we are to be an active church, involved in his cause, salt and light, occupy until I come. I mean, I can go on and on, right? Faith without works is, all right. It's just not a faith where we twiddle our thumbs and wonder when God's going to do all the work. and we're going to receive the check in the mail, so to speak, okay? Not at all. Do you see how quickly David involves the people that he loves? Yes, the Lord's going to do this, but he also includes Israel. I love that. He goes on to say, this day I'm going to feed you and the whole army to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Look at this second half of verse, just to get my eyes on it, 46. He says, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, he's talking about his Israeli warriors behind him, shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into, notice, our hands. Not my hands. I want the world to know that I am a man who trusts in you, God. There's nothing about David in this. There's nothing about David. We've done that, let's face it. We've taken this little excerpt and we have idolized David, but that wasn't David's heart at all. And that's why God continues to use David even long after this. But I would say, and I would throw out there for us, one more requirement to be used greatly by God is humility, sure. Trusting in the Lord's ability, and at the Lord's work, sure. But I would also point out that David was a kingdom-minded guy. He was about the body of Christ. He was about us, the advancement of our cause and our God. He would be in line with what Jesus taught us in terms of how to pray, guys. Notice what Jesus said, pray like this. He didn't say, my Father who art in heaven. The very first word in the model prayer, and I say it all the time, is our Father who art in heaven. That's how our Heavenly Father wants us to start our day, I believe. Acknowledging, it's not about me. And it's real cute, and I hear it a lot, and it's used by a lot of evangelists to appeal to some emotion. But even if you were the only person that ever gave your life to Christ, Jesus would have died for you. Problem with that is he died for the sins of the whole world. He loves you individually, but he wants us to recognize that we are a part of the body of Christ. And there's a unity. And man, if you just read the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, John 17, what's his major request? That they all, the church, would be one, even as you and I are one. That's the request of our high priest. That's intense. And I really see that David grasps that. The battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. I'm not taking credit for this. This is the people of God that's going to deliver this blow to you, Goliath. Well, something to certainly chew on and think about. It came to pass when the Philistine arose, he had just about enough of that handsome young man talking like that. He came and drew nigh to meet David, and David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. No hesitation, no fear. This is, once again, faith in action, brothers and sisters. And don't you love that picture? Goliath makes the first move and starts to move, and David just starts to sprint at him. Oh, man, I love it. Love this picture. And as he's running, you have to understand the wording is very clear. He's actually throwing this sling on the move. Guys ever shot a slingshot? I know we got a couple of slingshot masters in the room. I won't embarrass them. It's one thing to shoot a slingshot, and I've been pretty impressed by some of the skill in the room. But have you ever done it on a dead sprint? Can you imagine? And it's not a slingshot like us. Guys, it's a slingshot that is slung in that fashion, right? And you let go one of the strands. And you know, that's a pretty serious weapon too, by the way. I don't know. Again, take the storybook out of your mind. It's not like some little stone, you know, big arc, boing, you know, and he rolls his eyes. Some ballistics for you. I don't know if you're interested. But these little round stones would be, on average, about 2 ounces. You know, a typical musket ball, an ounce of lead, double that, okay? A 2-ounce stone hurling through the air at 250 feet per second. 2 ounces at 250 feet per second. You guys know a .22 rifle has something like 12 pounds of foot-pounds. That's energy when it collides with its target. A 50 caliber rifle has 200 foot-pounds of energy when it hits its target. This right here would have, if you're interested in how much force was behind this 2-ounce stone at 250 feet feet per second. That's 121 foot-pounds. It's no small thing. It's between a .22 rifle and a .50 cal. Bang, right between the eyes. This isn't something, you know, like, this is a serious weapon is what I'm trying to get you to understand. And by the way, whole armies would have slingers. They could throw these stones. Check it out. They could actually go 50 feet beyond the most accurate archer. They could actually be deadly accurate at 500 feet with these things. That's incredible. I had to watch some videos. You know, I had to watch some videos in preparation for this. And just absolutely stunned at these Middle Eastern people throwing these stones with these old school slings, wool woven slings, about 4 feet in length. And man, the crack off that thing is intimidating. Just it sounds like a rifle shot. And then that two ounce stone flipping through the air, smacking 3/4 inch boards in half. I mean, anyway, my point is this. When Goliath got hit in the forehead, he didn't say, "You little rascal, that hurt." Okay, I'm telling you, that ruined his whole day. 121 foot-pounds of energy. He went dumb quick. I guess that's the biggest thing you got to know, okay? So David is running. He puts his hand to his sling. He took the stone and slang it. Don't you love that? Just a slanging. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead. That's not funny. And he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword. Remember, he said he was going to remove his head. He has to come good for his promise. He's a man of God, see. But he's got no sword. No sword in his hand. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword. That's Goliath's own sword. And drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut his head off. Cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion dead, they fled. And, understandably, right? Again, another case, I know you guys are probably sick of this, but another case that David was not a grade school age boy. He pulled that sword out. We're talking, this is a man who had like a 35-pound spear, right? The sword was serious. There is no weight mentioned for the sword, but this is a pretty significant sword. This isn't a child. It's like, you know, trying to put that thing on. This is a man who, again, he's a young, you're going to see the term stripling used. We'll see that in just a moment. This is a young, as we would say, strapping young man. He takes that sword and he uses that sword to, I'm sorry, there's young people in the room, but decapitate this giant, okay? Again, David was a strong, young soldier. So he's removed his head at this point. The men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted. And can you imagine the shout? Man, that was not how they expected. Imagine David's brothers. They're looking up over the foxhole like, "Oh my word, what is that nut doing?" And then all of a sudden, the outcome turned fast, and they're like, "Man, this inspired the entire army of Israel." And let me say this: how can we ever disciple without being inspirational? You know, how can we, dads in the room, how can we ever effectively disciple our own sons if we don't personally have this level of faith and inspiration, right? Don't you want to motivate a dull and terrified army? Don't you want to see what God could do with the church locally? I do. I think about it all the time. We got to get the church out of the hammock, though. And in order to do that, I do believe we've got to be spirit-filled, faith-filled individuals that are inspirational, especially to the people that are watching our lives. This is huge. Man, this mobilized the army of Israel just like that. And they gave out a shout. Pretty awesome. And they pursued the Philistines until you come to the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David, and don't miss this part, this is an interesting little passage, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. but he put his armor in his tent. Now, man, that, you know, that phrase right there has got your pastor all excited for a couple of years. I mentioned this, and some of you guys go back, but I mentioned a couple of thoughts about this a couple of years ago. That has stood out to me, man, for some time. As I've read this to my sons, this passage of Scripture, and I personally love this chapter. David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Can I ask a question? Why in the world would he do that? Do you understand? The city of Jerusalem is a foreign city at this point. There's not one Jew that lives there. It's a Jebusite city. It's a pagan city. There's no temple there. Don't be confused. Please have your chronology accurate. This is a completely pagan city, foreign city, yet he takes his first official military conquest. He grabs this head and he marches to Jerusalem and he overlooks the city of Jerusalem with this head. Why? My passionate question is why? And I think I know. All pastors do. Well, first of all, David wrote a psalm. It's the most referenced psalm in the New Testament, actually. It's Psalm 110. You should write it down if you're a note taker. In that psalm, which many believe it was a psalm he wrote, you ready for this? Before he was king. It's an early psalm of David. I personally like to think it was a really early psalm of David. Maybe he wrote the lyrics of this as early as when he was tending his father's sheep, for example. What was David doing in those developmental years as God was stirring his heart? What was David doing that caused God to say of him, that's a man after my own heart? What was young King David, before he was called to the role of king, what was he doing? Well, he was tending sheep, as I've mentioned. And he was feeding these sheep in the Judean hills, okay? Which is the area all around, the valley region all around, none other than the Jebusite city, would be just a little over an hour north from where he grew up in Bethlehem, Jerusalem. And I'm telling you, I'm convinced, as he sat there in front of that campfire, playing that harp, looking at the stars, crying and worshiping, God was working in this young man. God was already speaking to him about, you see that city over there on the hill? Yeah, you can't hide a city on a hill, David. You see that city? I have some significant plans for that city, young man. That's right, I have some significant. In fact, my hero is going to come out of that city. Fascinating. Go ahead and read Psalm 110. That's exactly what David says. This rod of strength will come out of Zion. Then he goes on to say, he will be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is a king from Salem, which was Jerusalem, before there was a Jewish city. There's this character that shows up in Genesis. David, what did you know? Did you know something premature? I think so. And then he goes to this little hill over Jerusalem with a decapitated skull. And did you guys know that that hill that overlooks Jerusalem becomes known as Golgotha? Many of the old greats would call Golgotha a conjunction of words, Goliath of Gath. What does that mean? The place of a skull. What in the world is going on here, man? The hair on my neck standing up. David, did David have a prophetic understanding of what God was going to do in Jerusalem? I think hands down, definitely. In fact, what's his first conquest? When he becomes king, what does David do? He takes his mighty men to the Valley of Kidron, and he says, you see that Jebusite city? It's ours. It seems to be first priority to capture that city. And what's really interesting, and you can read about this if you're a note taker, I might have glanced at it a time or two, you can write down 2 Samuel chapter 5, because that's where David comes into possession of Jerusalem for the first time. But as he's there on the other side of the Valley of Kidron with his 300 or 400 mighty men at that point, the people of Jebus, the Jebusites, they're taunting David. And they're because Jerusalem was a very easily defendable place, how it was structured in the hills there, in the mountains. And they said, a lame man, a crippled man could defend this city from you guys. Come on, David, do your best. And it literally says, because they were convinced David could not enter the city but David could enter the city. That's literally what it says. And it doesn't seem like he has to study the city for any time. My theory personally is David has seen the vulnerability of that city way back when he was a young man tending sheep. And what was the vulnerability of the Jebus city, or the city of the Jebusites? It's called, and we've discovered it, it's called Warren's Shaft. There's a little shaft that they tunneled through the limestone, which accesses the Gihon Spring. And David says to his guys, we're scaling that, guys. Oh, I know exactly. I've been watching this city for a long time. And I've seen those little rascals up on the wall. Then they appear down there. They get a bucket of water. They look both ways, and they go back up. Oh, I know exactly how to get in that city. Follow me. And the first guy up there, he promised an award, essentially. What's really cool, and if I was one of those really cool, like, hip pastors, I'd have a picture of it, but I don't know how to do that stuff. I'd have a picture of Warren Shaft. I don't expect you to do anything last minute, Denver. Only Jesus is a miracle worker. But to look down Warren Shaft, if you've ever been to Israel, man, to think, man, David and his nuts, mighty men, scaled that thing, swords in teeth, however they did it, and they literally flooded into the city and just took the city. Pretty incredible. There's a lot here, guys. But I personally believe as soon as he had his first military conquest, he took the head of Goliath to Golgotha, looked over that city, and he said with tears in his eyes, Yahweh, it starts today. However you want to use my life, it begins today. I am your servant. I will serve you however you want me to. I want this nation to know and acknowledge and receive its Messiah. Pretty intense, really. In my mind, there's no other reason for David to bring the head of a giant to a pagan city other than what I just shared. Anyway, verse 55, when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I don't know, I can't tell. Now listen, some would interpret verse 55 as Saul did not know David, and therefore that would put him in a younger age. Of course, in chapter 16, we know David's already played harp for Saul. He was already Saul's armor bearer. He was very familiar with David at this point. Saying, all right, what's that young man's father's name? That doesn't in any way imply that Saul was not familiar with David. It has everything to do with what he promised. You guys, remember back there in the middle of the chapter? The man that kills Goliath, whoever his father is, will live tax-free in Israel. You mark my words. Well, David killed Goliath. All right, I need to know who his dad's name is, because that man is now tax-free in Israel. That's why he's asking about Jesse's name. It's not that he wasn't familiar with David. And so, as we close this chapter up, do we have a song to close with? All right, let me finish up right here. Verse 56, and the king said, inquire thou whose son, notice this old English word, stripling is, that's a young, strapping man. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, and the head of the Philistine in his hand. He won't let that thing go. He's carrying that thing around. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I believe that's where Jesse got his tax break, personally. Pretty cool. Guys, may we be faith-filled. This is one of those larger-than-life stories. It absolutely is. This is David, by the way, doing a lot with a little, which says a lot about his faith and his care. I don't need all kinds of stuff. Guys, listen, you know the most fruitful age of the church in church history? You guys know that where was the church the most fruitful and the most influential? It was the first century. It was the Book of Acts church. That's when people were coming to Christ daily, such as should be saved. The church has never been that fruitful and influential since the very first century. And guess what? It was probably the poorest church in history. You know what? They didn't even have a whole Bible in the first century. The Bible wasn't even completed yet. You know what they had? A passionate belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had the scriptures that they had, and they had the very Spirit of God. I'm telling you, our legacy, our heritage as Christians is We're the people that do a lot with a little. You know, if you ever think, man, I can't really be effective until I'm married, or we can't really be effective as a church till we get smoke up here, or you know, some, I don't know, green mohawk. I mean, the weird things that people think they need in order to start being influential. We don't need any of that, guys. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God and faith to be active. That's what we need for God to do amazing and great things, actually. And I think it's important that we see that. I really do. To do a lot with a little. Let's pray and sing our way out of here. Lord, thanks so much for just a chance to go over this passage of Scripture. Thanks for the example of David, but many others have trusted you with a reckless abandon. And I certainly pray that we would be inspired and follow in their footsteps. Maybe there'd be a David here, Lord, that would inspire the rest of us. Maybe there would be a David that would just sell out completely and dare to do great things in your name. Lord, I pray you would empower that individual, absolutely, and the rest of us that are in the foxhole peering over the ground would find ourselves shouting and yelling and involving ourselves likewise. Lord, please work in the church in such a way and be honored now, Lord, as we sing this song to you. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.